So we're in Matthew 22, and I'm going to take us through, I believe, the rest of the chapter today. It's probably a familiar section of the scripture for you, and as we've marched through the gospel according to Matthew, we've gone through the early ministry of Jesus. His public ministry, you get around chapter 13 or so, and he sort of withdraws a little bit and really focuses on his disciples, who will be the apostles. And now we've entered into the Passion Week. So the triumphal entry has taken place. He is now being confronted by his enemies, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. And where we are today is a section of, I guess you could just say, questions. They're going to try to trip Jesus up with questions. So there's going to be three attacks, if you will, where three questions are posed, where Jesus is expected to give an answer, and they think, "Ah, we got you." And he masterfully handles these challenges. And then Jesus will say, "Well, I've got a question." And so that's where we got. We got three questions of attack, and Jesus basically saying, "Let me ask you guys a question." And the question he asks is brilliant, absolutely brilliant. So that's sort of the outline of what we're going to be looking at. Let me pray, and then we'll begin with the first of these questions. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to remind ourselves, Lord, that this is the very word of God. And Lord, it's powerful. Lord, it can change us. And we ask that you do that work, that we be aligned and calibrated to the truth of your word. And Lord, for that to happen, you have to do a work. You have to open our eyes. You have to open our hearts and help us to be receptive to your word, that we might be changed for the better by your word. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading Matthew 22, and I'm starting in verse 15 down to 22. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." So Jesus, yeah, I mean, you're not going to out-question Jesus. I mean, he's God, right? Their motive comes to the surface a little bit. It's there in Matthew, but listen to this same story in Luke chapter 20, in verse 20. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." What does that mean? That means they were saying, "Okay, we're going to get you in a horns of a dilemma here, because when you say, you know, representing Israel, understanding that Rome is the oppressor," and it's hard for us to imagine this. You'd almost have to go into a fake future world where we've been overrun by, let's say, Russia, and now we're under Russian rule, and they're forcing me to pay tax to the Russian ruler. You know, even though he's abused my family and he's taken over my household, and now I got to pay him tax on top of it all. And so I would say, "Well, no, you know, I'm an American. I don't think we should have to pay tax to our oppressors." That's sort of the question that's going on here. And the two groups that come together, kind of an unlikely ally, is the Herodians. They're only mentioned, I think, twice in the Bible. The those who were loyal to Herod, these Herodians, and then also the Pharisees. which is a religious party. So one's more political, one's more religious. And they both want to kill Jesus. When you look at Luke 13:31, it says, On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Herod wants to kill you. These Herodians are followers of that Herod, or supporters of Herod. And the Pharisees in John 11:53 says, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So these two unlikely allies at least can rally around the fact that they want Jesus dead, right? It's almost like where Herod and Pilate became friends that day. You see later on as they're putting Jesus to death. You know, these two unlikely allies come together. So their motive is to trip him up and have him taken to the governor and executed. That's what they want to do. The tax here is a poll tax. So when you would count the people the census time, you also brought your tax, and it was a denarius, which is a day's wage for a Roman soldier. So it's a good chunk of money, but that was the tax that they were supposed to use to fund their own oppressors. And on the coin itself, Jesus asked for the coin, right? Which makes you think Jesus didn't carry around money. Remember, Judas was his money holder. So Jesus doesn't have any coins. He goes, "You got one of those coins?" And they present it, and I did a little research on this. On that coin, at that time, it would have been stamped with Tiberius's face on one side, and the other side would be Tiberius in priestly robes, and it actually says high priest. So to the Jew, that coin itself was idolatry. It was idolatry just because they would say that the emperor was divine, right? So it's a difficult question. So the dilemma, to say no would offend the Herodians because they're loyal to Herod, and to say yes would be really to commit treason against Israel and to offend the Jews. There was no right answer, supposedly, and that's why they ask him this question. He knows their wickedness, though. He calls them hypocrites, and Luke tells us they were pretending like they were righteous. And they flatter him a little bit, don't they? "Oh, we know that you only say what's true, and you know, you don't care what different, you're not influenced by anybody, you just speak truth. We know that." They're hypocrites, they're lying, they're setting them up. So the principle that comes across here when Jesus masterfully answers this, to render to Caesar what's due to Caesar. And reading a little bit deeper into this is, and I'll support it with some other passages, is that we are to render to the government the taxes that they impose upon us, right? We do render that. "Hey guys, come on in." So we render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And there's a sense in which Jesus didn't go down this path, but there's a benefit that they're really partakers of, isn't there? I mean, they're walking on probably Roman roads. There's a sense of the peace of Rome, even though that was brought about by brute force, but there was the peace of Rome. There was a government that was a constraining government that restrained evil. So they had all those benefits, and Jesus says, whose face is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. And he says, "Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Support the government," is basically what he's saying. Now, the passages, you're familiar with them, but I want to read them anyway, is Romans 13, which says this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's a hard teaching when you've got somebody like a Tiberius or somebody like a Nero in charge. And a lot of people don't like who we get in charge. And to say, by the way, God appoints these people for your good, for your benefit. And we know that humanity is fallen, so we get flawed, sinful people in office. But ultimately, above that, the sovereign God appointed these officials into government positions really for our good. So he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay," what? taxes. You also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore, isn't that the language of Jesus? Render therefore, same words, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's why we pay our taxes. Because we know ultimately sovereign God put these people in place. And you say, I really don't like that elected official. Well, then vote him out next time if you don't like him. But we render our taxes because they're due to them. Because God in his mercy put government over us to constrain evil. And you can see what happens in our country when people say, well, let's get rid of the police. Let's get rid of all authority. And chaos breaks out. That's why we have government. That's why we have policing forces. That's why they yield the sword. It's not in vain. It's to keep peace. Really, and to constrain evil. As a matter of fact, I heard somebody say, and I agree with this, is, you know, churches don't pay taxes. You know, we I can't remember what the number is, but, you know, we file, we do the paperwork, and they say, well, you're a church, you don't have to pay taxes. And you can get disqualified from that if you do certain activities. If I'm up here campaigning from the pulpit, we could get that removed from us and say, well, that church is talking too much politically, and we're going to remove that benefit that you get. And I say, if they ever do that, let them remove it. And we'll speak truth. And if they make us pay taxes, we'll pay taxes. I don't care. Because you can't silence the church with the threat of saying, well, now you have to pay taxes. It's like, okay, we'll pay the tax. But we're going to speak our minds. We're going to speak the word of God. We're going to speak truth. There could come a day when if I read Romans 1 and spoke anything about homosexuality being a sin, they're going to say, well, you just lost your tax-free zone. And I'll say, take it. I don't care. We'll pay the tax. We're going to speak the truth, right? So a little bit of a sidebar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. But as a bondservant of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. So this is something we have. The only way we can really flesh this out and live this and have a good conscience is to understand that God Almighty is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of these things. But Jesus didn't just say, so therefore render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Right? Then he added what they didn't ask. And he said, but you render to God what is God's. You render to God what is God. So when we look at the idea of government and taxes, you have to understand that Jesus' teaching here is clearly pay your taxes, but understand that above that government stands God Almighty and his enthronement. He's sovereign. So even when the government does what's wrong, and I can say that is not right, and you pass laws to abort babies, we as prophet, the church as prophet to the state, stand up and we speak to them and say, you will stand before the Almighty God because you're passing laws that are direct violation to his word, and you will stand before him and you will give an account for that. We are prophet to the state. And Jesus makes that very clear. God is supreme. Get rendered to God what is God's, right? Caesar's image was stamped on the coin. God's image is stamped on those little aborted babies. And we say, that's God's child. That child is conceived in the image of God Almighty. And even though that image is marred because of the fall and because of our sin, yet the image remains. And it's an abhorring thing, a horrible thing to take what is God's and end it in the womb. Romans 11:36 says, for of him, God, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Psalm 24:1, great psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. What's outside of that scope? God owns it all. It's all his. So render to Caesar what Caesar's, but remember, God's sovereign. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Question number two. Now he's going to get attacked by the Sadducees. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her, they said. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They're in a huddle for attack number three, which is coming, right? So they're gathered together. Interesting that Matthew begins this by saying the Sadducees. Oh, but who are the Sadducees? Well, they're sort of the liberal arm, if you will, of the religious movement. The Pharisees were a little more of the conservative arm, if you will. But the Sadducees, he says, don't believe in the resurrection. So why are they poising this question to Jesus? Just to trip him up, right? The Sadducees acknowledged the Old Testament, but they really thought that the authority was in the Pentateuch, the first five books. Moses, what did Moses write down for us? That was where they really went to find truth, right? The other books were kind of nominal. And it's interesting because that's where they go. They're talking about Moses, right? Well, Moses said this and Moses said that. They go to Deuteronomy, and I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 25, where it says in verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this was a gracious thing that God had spoke through Moses, that if one was to die and they had no children, that his brother would step up, and that son, just the firstborn son, would preserve the family name, would preserve the inheritance for that brother who had died. It was an honorable thing, right? You remember there's a story in the Bible where this happened and then somebody didn't want to actually have the wife conceive, and God struck him dead for that, if you remember that story. So this was a serious matter, and that's what they come to him with. But they're hypocrites, just like the Pharisees were. They don't believe any of this stuff. They don't believe in any resurrection. So they concoct this ridiculous question. I mean, it really is a ridiculous question. All the way down to the seventh brother this happens. Now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? I mean, how's that work? Is it the first one? Is it the seventh one? How's that work out? And Jesus' response is masterful. He exposes their lack of scriptural understanding. And that's one of the takeaways I got from this passage, is that Jesus expects us to know our Bibles and to understand it. As one of the ministries I like out there, White Horse Inn, they always say, know what you believe, but also know why you believe it. You know, that makes us a much more powerful force when we're talking to unbelievers, rather than just saying, well, I believe. It's like, well, yeah, but why do you believe that? And have an answer. Be ready to give an answer for everybody that asks you about the hope you have, right? That's what Peter says. So he exposes their lack of spiritual and scriptural understanding. He says, have you not read? And then he exposes their lack of theological understanding, because he says, you don't even know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. Do you remember in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 1, after Ephesians is a great book. It tells your birth story of how you became a Christian, because it's the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost that brought you to life, that brought you into the kingdom. And it's all chapter 1. And then Paul does this long prayer, and he's saying, basically, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened. And he mentions a few things. He talks about our inheritance. He talks about the hope we have. And that we would understand the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead. That's an incredible prayer. And you think, do we understand that resurrection power? And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about to these hypocrites. You don't understand the power of God who will raise Jesus in just a couple days from the dead, right? You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand what you've read in the Bible. And that's convicting to us. And those are two things we need as Christians to know. And then Jesus explains post-resurrection relationships, which is kind of interesting. Jesus indicates that marriage isn't really present in heaven. The companionship, remember, it wasn't good for man to be alone. So God gives Eve to Adam, that he have a help meet, that they could work together and be partners in the ministry of caring for that garden, right? And raising later their children. And so it's companionship and it's procreation, right? Well, people aren't dying in heaven. The death is banished when we get to glory. We won't need to procreate in glory. And Jesus is indicating that, saying, well, there's really nobody given a marriage. There's nobody, you know, given away in marriage. Not in heaven. Now, this is important to understand. He doesn't say, because you'll turn into angels. That is not what he says. And probably anybody that's ever had to preach a funeral has preached, tried to get across the gospel, and then says, does anybody have anything they'd like to say about our dearly departed? And somebody stands up and says, well, I'm just glad old Tony's an angel now, you know, smiling down from heaven. And you don't step in and go, whoa. Tony's not an angel. He says we're like the angels and that there's no giving back and forth. The angels are God's messengers to do his bidding. And we'll just be there worshiping and glorifying and giving good productive work to do that brings gratification because work doesn't cease. God invented work before the fall, right? Adam and Eve working in the garden before the fall. So in that post-resurrected state, he says, you're not given a marriage, you're not taking a marriage. I was reading old pastor J. Vernon McGee on this, and he says, you know, he says, some of y'all probably want to be together. He goes, you will be together. It's not like you get to heaven, you're like, you can't be with Karen anymore. It's like, it's just a different relationship. We're glorified. We're in the presence of God. We're going to be too busy worshiping Jesus. I mean, to really do a lot of things that normally you do in a marriage. But then J. Vernon says, and some of y'all don't want to be together, and maybe you won't. So I don't know if that's true, but I believe I'll be around the throne with my wife worshiping Jesus in purity. And I look forward to that day, you know, and seeing a lot of my family that's gone before me. So that's what he says. And it's interesting that you got to see there's a little bit of a smackdown going on here with Jesus. Is that wrong to say that? But that's what he's doing. Because they come to trip him up with this ridiculous question. And what does he say? Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand the post-resurrected life. You're going to be like angels. Now, why is that a little bit of a smack? Because when you go to Acts 23:8, it says, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel. So Jesus is like, oh yeah, that resurrection thing y'all don't believe in? We're all going to be like angels. You know, they don't believe that either, right? And the matter of fact, it says, or they don't believe spirit and the spirit. Pharisees confess both those things. That's one of the things that was different between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So it's interesting that when Jesus answers this, he turns right back to Moses. He goes right to the Pentateuch. And that's why they're guilty, because they're going to the Pentateuch as well. They go, well, hey, Moses said this. So here's our crazy question. And Jesus says, you don't understand what you read when you read the Pentateuch. And he takes them right. And when we read Mark, it comes out a little stronger. So in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is talking here and says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He didn't say, I used to be the God of Jacob back when he was still around. I used to be the God of Abraham. No, he says, I am the God of Jacob. And you can name any Christian you know that has gone to glory and say, he is the God of that individual too. Because I preached a funeral not that long ago and I said, everything that he ever was, he still is. Now he's in the presence of glory and the presence of Christ. We are there before our God. And that's what Jesus' point is. So he says, he is not the God of the dead. This is Mark again. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. What a great punch that is. And Jesus obviously is true and right. So God himself declares that the patriarchs live. And they didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament is replete with passages about the resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul combats somebody in the church that's going around saying there is no resurrection. And Paul just knocks that to pieces with a logical comeback argument. And he says, well, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And he goes through this whole list. And then he gets to this glorious end of that argument where he goes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, I would probably say, so stop all this talk about there's no resurrection from the dead. So this Jesus taught it, Paul taught it. Third attack, questioned by an expert in the law. This is a scribe and not an expert in Roman law. This is an expert in Jewish law. So verses 35 to 40 of our Matthew 22 says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Masterful answer. It seems to be a legitimate question, doesn't it? Like just the guy's an expert in the law. He knows Jesus is a great teacher. And he goes, I've always wrangled with this one. We debate sometimes, we theologians, and we're always wondering, which one's the grand one? Does it have no other God before me? Is it, honor your mother and father? Is that the great commandment? What's the greatest of all the commandments? And it sounds like a legit question, except Matthew tells us that he asked this question testing him. Who was just in a huddle? The Pharisees were just in a huddle, right? They saw that the scribes got knocked out. They got knocked out. They get together. They go, let's get one of the experts in the law to go quiz them. That's what's going on here. Something happens to this guy, though, and I'll read that in a minute, because Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark does. But it's really kind of neat. So it's not a legit question. He's being tested once again, hoping to pounce on his answer. Jesus turns to two places I might not have thought of, but he turns to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? It says in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's a tall order right there. And quite honestly, when Jesus says that, it should slay every one of us thinking we have any form of self-righteousness. Because I guarantee at some point in your life you held a grudge against somebody. Maybe not for a long time, maybe eventually you released it, but you held a grudge and I have. And I don't love God supremely, right? There's times where I speak of love in just such bad way. I love hockey. That's so, and then to say, and I love God. We don't love God superlatively, right? And that's what he demands of us. So this answer should slay everybody of their self-righteous and say, I need a savior. I need help because I don't do those things. What happens to me, right? Where do I go with this? So here he is in the midst of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, a scribe, and they all are wanting to do what? Murder Jesus. I read that a little bit ago. They want to put him to death. And there they are, Jesus, the man, wanting to murder him. He has done nothing wrong. And Jesus, God. They want to both slay God and man. His answer slays them all. And do they get it? Do they understand? No. They're going to leave and go plot his death. He's going to die in just a couple days. And a cruel death. Turned over to Rome, the most vicious death you could experience, to be tortured, hung on a cross until he's dead. That's what they're going to do to him. And he says, well, here's the big commandments. Love God, love man. And they don't really do either here. This is our common problem, and this is why we need a Savior. I'm going to read you a couple passages that speaks of our heart issue in this way. Ezekiel 11:19 says, Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And then Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant. And now we link that, what God's going to do, to a covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. New hearts. Hearts of stone gone. The law, we really want to do it now. And when we fail to do it, we're sorrowful before our God. That's why we confess our sins as Christians, because we really want to do what He wants us to do. We really do look at the law and love it, and love the God who produced the law, because the law is nothing but really a picture of who God is. And we love God because we've been given new hearts. And that covenant, and think of this language with that in mind, and listen to what our Lord said in the upper room. When Jesus said, He took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant. This is what God was talking about. And then He says, in my blood, I'm going to go die tomorrow that you can have your heart of stone taken out, and you can be breathed into life by the Holy Spirit and be given a heart of flesh, that you're softened to the things of God and that you truly do love God and love man. Even though we know we still fail miserably, we have a Savior and we have the cloaking of His righteousness, and our sins are as far as the east is to the west because He died for them on the cross. So three times Jesus is attacked with questions, three brilliant responses. And now it's Jesus' turn. Oh, I didn't tell you about the scribe. This lawyer, this expert of the law that I believe the Pharisees huddled up and said, okay, you go over there and trip him up with this one. Something happens to him. And it says that you have to read Mark to get it. But in Mark, it says this. So the scribe said to him, this is after Jesus gives his answer. The scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's terrifying, because he's basically saying, you're still outside, but you're coming to a realization of the magnitude of the requirement of the law, and you're just a baby step away from saying, but I haven't lived this, I need a Savior. And then you will enter into the kingdom. But he says, you're not far. Jesus didn't say that to very many people, right? I think I'd narrow down to this one guy. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Something was going on with this guy. So we've seen three attacks, three questions, and now Jesus says, now it's my turn. Now it's my turn to ask a question. So you get to verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? I love riddles. That's a riddle. I love that passage. And then it says in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They were done. What's going on in that? I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, and he said, Jesus quotes, when it's his turn, it's my turn, I get to ask a question, Jesus asks his question, he quotes from Psalm 110. which Boyce said in his notes that was the greatest messianic psalm that's in the Bible. And it's quoted more times than any other psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted here. It's quoted in the other two synoptics. It's quoted in Acts 2:34. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22. It's also quoted the section about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 5:6, 7:17, 7:21, 8:1, 10:11 through 13. Psalm 110. It's a short psalm. It's okay if I read it? Let me read it to you. It's only seven verses. It says, "A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." An incredible passage. Incredible passage. What's going on? Let me unpack that just a little bit. In the original language, David is saying this. This is a psalm of David. Jesus says, and by the way, David wrote this psalm in the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate author of this, through David, is the Holy Spirit. This is divine Scripture. Jesus had a high view of Scripture, and so he quotes from Scripture. So when he says, "The Lord," it's Yahweh, it's God Almighty. "The Lord said to my," David says, "to my Adonai," right? "My Lord. One who is greater than I." Who's greater than David? His kid? His grandkid? How could this be? This riddle is only answered in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And he had them on the horns of a dilemma, and they refused to answer. Everybody knew that that psalm was talking about the Messiah. And David said, "Yahweh said to my Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand.'" Who's at the right hand of God? The Messiah. "Till I put your enemies down as your footstool." Who's attacking Jesus? His enemies. And he quotes beautifully from here. The only answer to that is the one who's greater than David, the greater son of David, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who stood in their midst and taught truth. They attacked him, they attacked him, they attacked him. And here, probably as plainly as ever, he is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the greater son of David. I'm here, and you will not come to me to have life." He said that over and over again. And they leave to go do what? To go plot his death. Here we are, halfway at least through Passion Week. Jesus is going to the cross soon, but God will turn what looked like a tragedy into a triumph in his resurrection from the dead, in his bestowing life to all who will repent and put their faith in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a glorious gospel. What a glorious gospel. What divine wisdom. Oh, Father, give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger for righteousness, that we will just gobble up your Scripture, Lord, that we would not only know it, but we would understand it, and then we'll take it to the peoples, that they also might drink deeply from this brook, that they might eat of the bread from heaven, Lord, that they also might not be close to the kingdom, but all together as we are in the kingdom. So, Lord, give us divine appointments this week, whether it be a teleprompter phone call or whether it be somebody that shows up at our house, Lord. We just pray you give us divine appointments that we can share this good news with those that don't know you. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
And receive the blessing of the Lord. And I'm going to ask Brother Don to close us in prayer. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Brother Don.
Lord, thank you for being here today. What a message, Lord. You laid on David, Larry's heart. And we thank you, Lord, for laying it there and then letting him, as he says, unpack it to us, Lord. It's so meaningful and so powerful. We thank you for every minute, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless every person who is here. We ask you, Lord, to guide them, develop them, disciple them, all of those things that are important, and we ask you, Lord, to keep them healthy and safe and returning time and time again here to hear the word preached as you give it to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.